Continue our series through Revelation, and we've been doing a once a month break on the first Sunday in the month. So next Sunday we'll start the book of Genesis from the beginning, and that will be our book for a while on that first Sunday. But now we are in chapter 6. We are going through the seven seals, if you remember, and we are on the fifth seal this morning, a short passage. But as with many short passages in the Bible, a lot there. So give your attention to God's word beginning here in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Let's pray. Lord, we think we understand power. And we look at those who have earthly power, and sometimes we are impressed. But no one has power to change hearts except you through your word. And so your word is powerful. And when your spirit moves us to understand and believe your word, that is an unstoppable force. And so we pray that your word would do good today as you have ordained it in our lives. And continue to bring people to yourself around the world, even this day as they hear the gospel. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, we are in the midst of a vision, and the vision is of a scroll that John sees in heaven. Remember, a vision is not really happening. It's a picture given to help us have insight into what God sees and what he thinks. And this scroll is the plan of God for the new covenant age. It's the plan of God to save people, to protect them, and to bring them to himself forever, to continue that plan all around the world till Christ returns. And so the Lord Jesus opens the scroll because he is the one that is going to execute this plan from heaven. He's the only one that can. And so we are beginning then to see what will happen in this age until Christ returns. And last Sunday we looked at the first four seals, which was a picture of God protecting his church and sending down temporary judgments to make sure that his church continues around the world so they can continue to share and preach the gospel to others come to Christ. Now the fifth soul is a picture of what happens to Christians when they die after this life, not when Christ returns, but right when they die and until Christ returns. In theology, we call that the intermediate state. And so now you receive a picture of what will happen to you and what is going on with Christians who die and their souls go to heaven. And so we'll look at these different descriptions of you. And the first description is that you are a soul. And that means that you're without a body, even though the word body is here. Remember, this is a vision. You can't really see souls. But the point is that your body and soul, when you die, will be separated for a time. Your soul will go to heaven, and your soul will be conscious. There is a teaching out there called soul sleep. And that means when you die, your soul sleeps too, and you're not aware of anything until Christ returns. But from this picture, we see your soul is conscious. It is awake, but it's in this temporary state waiting. Now, what you also see that your soul will be under an altar in heaven. And that gives you some sense of what God thought of your life as a Christian. What was put on the altar in Israel? Well, sacrifices. And so your soul, your life was a sacrifice, a pleasing sacrifice to God. And so in heaven, it's pictured now under the altar. Here is a life that was lived for me, and it was pleasing to me. And that's true of all true believers. And so you are there under the altar. Now, being under the altar is also a picture of protection. Oftentimes in life, we wonder if God is protecting us. We're not sure if He's with us. But then you'll look back and be able to know for sure, everything that happened, God was there protecting me, making sure He only gave me enough I could handle, and then He brought me to Himself. And so that is a picture from God's perspective on your life as a Christian after you die. Also, we have this question that the souls of the Christian departed offer to God, and it's the question, how long? How long till you avenge your blood upon those who are hurting your people? Now, this is not a desire for personal vengeance, which would not be very Christian. This is a desire for God to be fully glorified. There's a sense we don't understand that when you're actually in the presence of God, as they will be, as we will be, and you see His glory, you have a whole new perspective on things. You will want His glory to be everywhere. You will not want evil to continue. You will want everyone to see the truth. And that's the truth about God as well as about that His people were truly His people. So it's a call for God to vindicate His people and establish His glory everywhere. So there's no more resistance to Him. And that's what you will pray. That may be difficult to pray now, but you're not in the presence of His glory. So it's maybe hard to understand. When you will be, you will pray that type of prayer. And they also see that oftentimes in some of our hymns, the hope of the Christian tends to be this intermediate state. You know, when I die, I'll fly away and I'll be with you. But in the Bible, this state is never the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian is always the return of Christ. This is a temporary time. Your body and soul, they're not meant to be separate. And so it's a waiting time. It's a blessed time. There's no suffering. But it's a waiting time, as we see here. You're waiting for Christ to return, and you have a real body. You live on a real earth with the Lord Jesus and His people. So that is always the hope in the Bible to look to as a believer. Note verse 11, that the Lord has to tell them to be patient. You're still in this waiting time, and so you need to be patient. God is not going to come yet, and notice why in verse 11. Because there are more people to save. There are more people that God is going to reach around the world, and that may take many, many years or thousands of years. And so the message to the departed souls is to be patient and wait in this state until God's plan, and that's what this scroll is, till God's plan is complete and every last person is brought to Himself. Now, where we have to spend the most time is on this description of you, that when God sees you in heaven after you die, you will be described as someone who has been slain. Isn't that wonderful? Notice verse 9, but also in verse 11, Christians who die are called those who have been killed for Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, you were slain, something that was, of course, said of Christ. You were slain for your faith. Now, you can say, all right, this is a picture of only the literal martyrs, which means this picture will only be a very tiny amount of Christians in the history of the church. But that's not what Revelation teaches. Revelation uses this term killed or slain for all believers, whether they die peacefully or not. In Revelation 20, you have those who take the mark of the beast, and you have those beheaded by the beast. The only two categories. All Christians are called those who were killed or beheaded by the beast. So what's the point? Why this image that your life, when you die, will be described as one who has been slain for Jesus Christ? Well, think of Matthew 10:39, where Christ said, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it." Here Jesus is saying, all Christians lose their life for His sake. You are killed. And then He says elsewhere that if you're going to be a Christian, you must take up your cross. A cross is an instrument of death. You die to yourself as a Christian. To die to yourself means you live for Christ, not for money or for other people or for pleasure. You die to your old self and you live for Jesus Christ. That's why Revelation can describe all of you who are believers as you were killed. Because in this life you died for Jesus Christ. You died to yourself. That means all Christians at some level suffer, whether giving up certain pleasures that they may want for the Lord, or how you do your finances, or trouble with your family because you stood for Christ. At some level, you die to your basic desires for Christ. And that is why you are described as those who were killed. Now, in the Bible, when people did not want to die, but they wanted something of religion, something of Christ, the Lord always warned them that that can't happen. For example, in Luke 9, three men approach the Lord, and they all say, "I want to follow you." And you would think, man, look at these people coming out of the woodwork. They're willing to follow you. And what did Jesus do? He discouraged them from following him because he knew that they did not want to die. For example, the first one said, "I will follow you wherever you go." And you remember what Christ said? "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's another way of saying, now before you follow me, you understand that I'm not promising you blessings in this life. I'm not even promising you a home. You may die the way I'm going to die, like the apostles died. So you need to understand, if you say you're going to follow me, what it means to be a Christian. The next person approached him and said, "I will follow you, but I have some obligations to my Father first." And Jesus said, "Well, then go. You need to either proclaim the kingdom now, but you cannot love your family over me." And he turned the man away. Obviously, he's not reading the latest church growth books, is he? Because that's not the way to build a church. The third person came to Christ and said, "I will follow you, but I want to go say goodbye to my family first." You know how the Lord responded? "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." If your family or other obligations are more important to you than following Christ, then you're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian. And then the ultimate. The ultimate was in Mark chapter 10, when a rich young ruler came to Christ. Now, if you're trying to gain popularity, what better person than a rich, handsome, young, influential ruler? I don't know if he's handsome, I'm just assuming. But that's the type of person you want in your group. And so this man comes to Christ, and I'm sure all the apostles watching were saying, "Wow, look who we got." And he says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Sign the card." No, he didn't say that, did he? You know what he said? He said, "Sell all you have and give it to the poor, and come follow me, and you will have riches in heaven." You see, Jesus knew that the one thing he cared about more than God was money. And so, if you're going to die to yourself, for that particular person who loved money, you're going to have to give up your love for money to follow Christ. How different from, say, a quick prayer to get you in was Christ. And that means all Christians who love Christ for the salvation he gives do then sacrifice and love him first. That's why they are described in Revelation as having died in this life. They were slain for their faith. Now, this idea of counting the cost and commitment, you have to be careful because this is often misused, and I want to warn you how this is often misused. First of all, you're not saved by your commitment. Then it would be all about you saving yourself. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But the result of that, truly coming to Christ and experiencing grace, will be a heart that wants to serve him. And God gives you that through the Holy Spirit. He gives you that desire. But if that isn't there, it's a demonstration that you're not a true believer. Secondly, when you share the gospel, if you have an opportunity to explain your faith to somebody, you have to be very careful when you use these type of teachings and verses. It always depends in the Bible upon who Jesus is talking to and where they are at. That's why we don't suggest a certain formula of evangelism, that you memorize this formula. Because in the Bible, every person is approached differently based upon where they are at. For example, if somebody is interested in religion or Christianity, but you can tell they still want to live a life of sin, they think they're good people anyway, and they're not very serious, well, then it's time to explain the cost, counting the cost. You need to tell them what might happen, what it means to be a Christian, to die to self. They need to be warned. But you may have somebody else already feeling very guilty. They already know they're sinful. Their conscience has done a good work on them. They don't need to be told about counting the cost or commitment. They just need to be told about the free offer of the gospel. All who are weary and heavy laden, come to Christ and He will give you rest. You can really push someone deeper into despair if you give them the cost and commitment when they're already at the end of their rope. They need just to know about free grace. And that's why it's very important, if you're going to share your faith with others, that you get to know them first. And you find out where they're at, so you can respond more properly the way Christ responded to different people. You're always more effective if you build a relationship first and discern where they're coming from. Now, the third warning on this is when we talk about a Christian has to be a committed person to Christ, I always want to be careful, because I know a lot of you come from areas with a lot of baggage in the churches. And evangelicals today often create their own lists of what commitment is, and those lists go beyond the scripture. I'll give you some examples. You have to have a quiet time every day to be a real Christian. And you've probably heard that. That's not in the Bible. Nothing wrong with it. Some of you probably should. But that's not the measurement of whether you're committed, whether you can read your Bible every day or not. Others say, well, the truly committed ones are leading others to Christ. No, it's not how many notches are on your belt. That's what God does. Others, well, you have to be really involved in ministry. Well, that's not in the Bible either. Others, it's based on emotions. If you're passionate and you have lots of emotions and you see miracles in your life and you speak in tongues and there's emotional or demonstrations that God is with you of the miraculous. You see, the problem with this is the old-fashioned man or woman who just works for a living, they always fail the test. You know, the farmer who works 7 days a week, gets up at 4, comes home at night exhausted, brings his family to church on Sundays, is committed to the Lord, believes in Christ, they're always way on the bottom with that list. Not to the Lord, but in our man-made list that we create. So when we talk about commitment, some of you need to throw away some of the baggage that you've gotten from the past, which has these tiers of real committed Christians based on these false criteria. And finally, the other warning is to try to look inside yourself and determine how committed you are. Because I can tell you on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, I think I'm a pretty good Christian. And on Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, I think I'm an awful Christian. It just depends on what you're going through that time, how you feel. Sometimes just looking inside and seeing how sinful you are, that's not bad. Sometimes that's a sign of maturity. At least you care enough to see it. And if it bothers you, that's a good sign of salvation, and it's when you don't care that there's danger. So you always want to be careful to try to look in yourself. Am I so committed? Because that answer will change all the time based on your emotions. It's simply your life following the Lord, and you're going to have lots of highs and lows. Well, this leads us to this final description here. Notice in verse 11, that the souls of those who have gone to heaven, who know the Lord, are given white robes. these white robes are a vindication that though the world didn't recognize that these were my people, I recognize it. God is vindicating them that their faith was real, and He is rewarding them with white robes, looking forward to that time where they can be with Christ when He returns. So why give us a picture of this state between your death and the Lord's return? Why give us this as the fifth seal? Well, it's to encourage, motivate, keep you on the path to continue to die to self. Continue the difficult journey of living for Christ. Continue confessing your sins when you fall short. Making those decisions for the Lord. Standing for Him. Because you can look ahead and see what's coming. And after death, it only gets better for His people. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.